Good afternoon. Let me add my welcome to Adams. It's really great to have you all here with us while I'm taking a seat. Let me pray before we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we have just sung that your word tests our thoughts and our desires, that it drives deep into us, separating soul and spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now. I pray that you would be refining us. I pray you'd be challenging us where we need to be challenged. I pray you'd speak to us that we might see the Lord Jesus more clearly, that we might love him. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, as Adam said, we're in Acts chapter 6. It's on page 1098. If you've got a Bible, do turn to it now. That's page 1098. Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that place and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed that Egyptian the other day?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Well done for staying with me through that. A few years ago, my in-laws were living in Turkey. One Christmas, Gabby, my wife, and I, we stayed with them in a beautiful village near Ephesus. We hired a car and followed the directions we'd been given to the place we were going to be staying. As we're driving along, we're peering out through the window, searching for this place. We passed through the centre of the village. Gradually, the houses got bigger and bigger, more and more spaced out. Then they were gradually replaced by olive trees. We started to go uphill. After a while, the tarmac gave way to pebbles. Then the pebbles gave way to stones. Doubt started forming in my mind. Are we going the right way? When the stones gave way to boulders, we thought it was probably time to turn back. As we arrived back in the village, we stopped and humbly asked for directions. And fortunately, the guy we asked had a little bit of English. And he asked what direction we'd come from. We said, "Up there." He looked at us, then looked at our Honda hire car. Said, "You came from that way?" It's easy to make a wrong turn. Our wrong turn meant that we ended up about an hour late for our holiday. Some more wrong turns have more serious consequences than that. As we walked through the ancient city of Ephesus that holiday, I saw a sign above a fence that had a stick man falling to his death. And this stark episode in Acts is about a wrong turn. The Jewish leaders have got a very skewed understanding of geography, and it leads them off the road that had been mapped out for them. Because the law that God had given them was meant to point them to Jesus. But they'd rejected him. And they'd opposed those who were meant to tell them about him. They've ignored all the signposts and turned off the right road. Their rejection of Jesus has led them speeding towards this cliff edge, about to fall hopelessly into the depths. Time and again in Acts, the Jewish leaders have rejected the message. They've rejected Jesus. They crucified him. And yet, Acts opens with Jesus Christ risen from the dead, leaving his disciples, taking his place on the throne in heaven. As we sang earlier, he promises, he sends the Spirit to them to enable them to spread the good news throughout the world, from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'll spare you from my singing it. And despite the persecution that those first Christians felt, despite the rejection they had, at the time we left Acts back in October, in 6 verse 7, we read that the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So we've seen that great gospel growth in Jerusalem. But what about Samaria? What about Judea? What about the ends of the earth? And so we come to Stephen. Again, we met Stephen last time in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven guys who was chosen to serve food so the apostles could focus on their ministry of praying and telling others the good news that Jesus has risen. We're told that Stephen was a guy who was full of grace, God's grace and power. That God performed great wonders and signs through him. Perhaps God used him to heal people. Perhaps it was his love and selfless service for others. We don't really know what those signs and wonders were. Only that they were great. But as we've seen before in Acts, we're also told that people didn't like what Stephen was doing. In particular, they didn't like what he said. They challenged him, but he had such incredible answers, they had no way of standing up against him. They had no comeback. He answered all their doubts, he answered all their questions, because in verse 10 we read that the Spirit gave him wisdom as he spoke. But they still didn't like it. So they start spreading lies about him. They persuaded others in the crowd to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And just like at Jesus' trial, they stirred up the crowd against him. He's dragged away by the mob, brought before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and has two charges brought against him. We see him there in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14. They accused him of speaking against Moses and the law, and speaking against God and the temple. And so what happens, what we see in chapter 7 is Stephen's answer to these charges. I don't know if you've ever been in court, but I haven't. I imagine that the sensible thing to do when charges are brought before you is to answer all of them. And so that's what Stephen does. He gives them a geographical history of God's dealings with his people, and then gives them a map of the law and shows them that how far off track they've gone. And through it, we see that God's gospel is global, but the religious reject it. So first of all, then, Stephen gives them a godly geography lesson. I don't know what your thoughts are when you hear about geography. When I was at school, it was all about colouring in and longshore drift. In his geography lesson, Stephen is trying to do a little bit more and teach something about God and his global dealings with his people. And he takes his listeners on a journey all the way back to Genesis 11, right at the beginning of the history of the Jewish nation. Have a look down at chapter 7, verse 2 with me. It's right there on page 1098. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." That's a lot of Old Testament imagery right there. The temple was where God's glory was. And the temple was where God met with his people, where he appeared to his people. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Where? While he was still in Mesopotamia, in the land of the Chaldeans, which would later be known as Babylon. And if you don't know where that is, it's a long way away from here. And it's a long way away from Jerusalem, where the people were. God told him to leave his people. So Abraham leaves there. He moves into his new pad in Haran. Haran's slightly closer to Jerusalem, but it's still about 500 miles away. And Stephen reminds him that it's only after Abraham settled in Haran that God sent him to the promised land where the Jewish people lived in Stephen's time. How much of the land does God give to Abraham? Have a look down at verse 5. Stephen said, "God gave him no inheritance there, not even enough ground to set his foot on." God does promise that his descendants would possess the land, but verse 6, it's only after 400 years that his descendants will get to be in the promised land. That's not much time spent in the Promised Land in the first 500 years or so of the Jewish nation. Don't get me wrong, the Promised Land is important. It was a real blessing to his people. But God didn't need it. And it didn't deserve the emphasis that the Jewish leaders put on it. As one writer puts it, long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself. Stephen goes on in a similar vein. Do you remember Joseph, the guy with the technicolor dream coat? Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, that this Joseph spent most of his time in Egypt, not the Promised Land. While his brothers eventually settle there too, when their father Jacob dies in Egypt, his body is buried in a place in Shechem. Yep, you guessed it. Not the Promised Land. Next, Stephen moves on to Moses. You heard of him. He's a huge figure in Israel's history. He led the people out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea. He was the guy that God spoke with and gave the law to. Moses was an Israelite, but he's brought up as an Egyptian in Egypt. Then he lived in Midian. Then Stephen says he lived in the desert. But Moses never lived in the Promised Land. Are you beginning to see the point of Stephen's godly geography? God deals with people wherever they are in the world. The Jewish opponents accuse Stephen of having too low a view of the temple and too low a view of the land. But Stephen says, No, you've got it completely wrong. Your God is too small. He's the God of the whole world. And he reigns in heaven. In business terms, God has a truly global reach. Whether it's Jerusalem or Jericho, Parliament or Panama, Archway or Aleppo, there are no impenetrable markets for him. In mobile phone terms, God's got 100% network coverage. It's full signal wherever you are. He's not limited to a particular country. There are no extra tariffs or weird contracts you have to sign up to. He's not limited to a city or a temple or a church or a type of service or an atmosphere or a particular time of day. I wonder if you find yourself tempted to limit God in any way. Maybe you think of yourself as a religious person. You naturally gravitate towards religion. You like coming to church because that is the time that you meet with God. Because that is the place where God is. Maybe you come to church on a Sunday but give little thought to God throughout the rest of the week. Maybe you find yourself thinking that my quiet time, the time in the day that you set aside to read the Bible and to pray, maybe that's the time that you deal with God. But outside of that, God can't speak to you outside of that, or God doesn't see you outside of that time. God is not tied to a place or a time. God's dealings with his people are global. And the temple, important as it was only a picture of what was needed for lasting relationship with God. If you want to know God's opinion on this, have a look down at verse 48. It's over the page on page 1100. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? God isn't limited. He made it all. Mountains, oceans, glorious sunsets, grey winters, the one who made each one of us here, who also made the stars. He graciously, kindly deals with people wherever they are in the world. So having mapped out the area, Stephen then zooms in and points them to the road called the Law. Remember those, the charges we saw at the beginning that were brought against Stephen? They said he speaks against Moses and the Law. Stephen replies, no, I don't. I'm doing exactly what Moses and the Law say I should. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 37. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. It's a quote from Deuteronomy, the book of the Law. Moses always pointed away from himself to the one who had come after him. Stephen reminds the Jewish leaders that in the past, the people didn't obey Moses. They didn't do what he said. They didn't look for the one who had come after him. In fact, they did the opposite. They rejected Moses, even though he'd been sent to them by God. In verse 39, we see that they refused to obey Moses. You see, following the Law, keeping the Law, would have led them to Jesus, to the one who gives access to God's presence. But they didn't keep it. They refused to obey. They worshipped other gods, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, away from the promised land, away from God. It's a pattern that the nation of Israel continued to follow. It wasn't just that generation. Stephen quotes the prophet Amos, who wrote many years after Moses. He said, in verse 43, you have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. The people worshipped other gods, even though God had rescued them, even though they had the living words, the Law that he had given them, the Law which gave them a choice between life or death. They ignored it. They didn't do what he said. They cheated on him like an unfaithful wife. Did you spot where their law-breaking left them? Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. That's even further away from the promised land than where Abraham was when God first appeared to him. Far, far away from God. Stephen doesn't stop at the past, though. Have a look at verse 51. He concludes, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors who always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. It's a stinging, shocking attack. Stephen completely turns the table on them, goes on the offensive. He says, I'm not the one that speaks against the Law. You do. Just like your ancestors before you. Stephen says, if you'd kept the Law, you'd have followed it to the temple, to the one it pointed to the true temple, Jesus Christ. God with us. But they didn't. Although they've physically been in the temple, they've performed the sacrifices. Their hearts are back in Egypt. You see, they want religion, but they don't want God. In a very real way, the Israelites in the desert made gods in their own image. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And the Jewish leaders showed that they're exactly the same. no matter how religious they were. They didn't want God because they killed Jesus, God himself. Well, unsurprisingly, they don't take too kindly to that charge. So they kill Stephen too, because they show themselves to be just like their ancestors. Stiff-necked people whose hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Let me ask you, how's your geography? Do you know what road you're on? Is it leading you closer to the resurrected, reigning Jesus, or away from him? New Year's is a great chance to sort of sit back and reflect, isn't it? But as you reflect on the year gone, do the decisions you've made, do the way you spend your time, the things you do, do they lead you to loving Jesus more or loving other things? The road of religion looks so attractive. It feels secure. We can control it. It feels tangible. You can hear it. You can smell it. You can taste it. You can measure what you do. The Jewish leaders took that road, and it led to them murdering God. It's shocking, isn't it? That is the true nature of rejecting God. If you say to God, I don't want you or need you, I can do it my own way, I can do it myself. Effectively, we are saying, we don't want you, God. We want you dead. And the gulf between us and God is so vast. We can never possibly cross it on our own. Which is why God gave the law to his people in the first place, to show them how far off we truly are, to show them they needed Jesus. If you've not trusted him before, will you let him do that for you? Cross that void? All it takes is a simple prayer. Say it in your heart, Lord, I have rejected you in the past. I need forgiveness. Please help me trust Jesus. If that's you, I'd love to speak to you after the service. Please come and say hi. But as we look at Stephen's murder, another pattern emerges. We saw Joseph, rejected by his brothers, but made prince of Egypt by God. Moses, rejected by the people, but made ruler over them by God. Jesus Christ, mocked, beaten, spat on, despised, rejected, murdered by men, yet standing now at the right hand of God. As he's about to die, Stephen looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God, the glory which fills the temple. He sees Jesus, and he trusts himself safely into Jesus' unfailing hands, which are able to carry him safely through death. See, Stephen died in cold-blooded murder, but because he had Jesus, he had life beyond the grave. And not only that, the bleak circumstances which you find at the end of this chapter lead to a great persecution breaking out against the church in Jerusalem. But that only serves to fuel the spread of the gospel. Scatters Christians out into Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And as we'll see, God uses that to spread the good news about his global gospel. Gospel that's global because Jesus Christ reigns in heaven above it all. And it means we can stand tall in the face of opposition. no matter what form it might take, whether that's being made fun of, being overlooked for a promotion, maybe one day facing prison because of what we believe. Like Stephen, we can even stand firm in the face of death. As Sam prayed, Gabby and I were told this morning of a dear brother and friend who unexpectedly died last night. And as we tried to process the shock, we were reminded that Jesus is not the end. That because of Jesus, death is not the end, but the entrance into eternal life. Isn't that good news? Isn't that what you long for your loved ones to grasp? Because one day we will see him as he really is, standing at the right hand of the Father. That's how Stephen saw Jesus. It meant that he could say those things to the religious leaders, and even say at the end, in verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." How would your life change if you understood that more this week? What would your conversations in the office be like this week if you knew that, if you really knew in your heart of hearts, tangibly, that Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of the Father? What would your conversations in the office be like, or in the queue at Sainsbury's? Wouldn't it be so much quicker to speak up, so much more confident to plead with people to trust Jesus? How can we not devote our all to serving him? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ reigns over this whole earth. Praise you that he stands in heaven. Praise you that he is the place where we get access to you. That you are not focused on a place but on a person, on the Lord Jesus. So I pray, Lord, you'd help us to look to him, to trust him, to know that that is where he is, and that you are saving people across the world to be with you. So help us to be more like Stephen, to be quicker to speak up about the Lord Jesus, whatever the cost, because Jesus Christ reigns. And praise in his name and for his glory. Amen.